Between now and Christmas Eve, we want to do a series called The Prophesied Messiah. I just recently was looking at the Bible Archaeology website, and they said there are 400 prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I certainly couldn't have counted them. I did see a list also recently of 44 prophecies that Christ fulfilled when he was incarnate, when he became a baby and grew up into manhood and essentially was our Savior in the flesh. So as we look at the idea of the prophesied Messiah, we have to ask ourselves a question. What is a Messiah? What is the Messiah? Why do we need a Messiah? Messiah indicates the idea that we need to be redeemed. We need someone to come and to grant or bring salvation to us. So why do we need salvation? Who needs salvation? From whom? And for what purpose? And I think in order to address these questions, we got to go back to the beginning, back to the first book of the Bible, the first book in the Old Testament, which is called in Hebrew Bereshit. Bereshit means in the beginning. So we have to go all the way back to the beginning if we want to look into the meaning of the Messiah and why do we need a Messiah? Why do we need salvation? Why do we need a deliverer? In the beginning. And as we look at the story, as it unfolds from in the beginning, we look at the whole salvation, the whole idea of creation and fallen redemption is kind of summed up in three trees. Three trees that have tremendous significance and importance to us. Now, as we start out, the first tree that we look at is the tree of life. Now, that's not really the tree of life, but it gives you an image, an idea that God created something in the garden called the tree of life. Now, the first point we want to look at is that God expresses his power, his creativity, and his eternal nature through the creation. This is an important truth, and we see it in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, that seems a simple statement, that actually that's a very significant statement. Because that's not a commonly understood or believed thing now. The idea that there is a creator, that God spoke all things into existence out of nothing. There are those who believe that the universe always existed. There are those, like Carl Sagan, who believes that the universe is all there is or was or ever will be. And the biblical idea and our Christian idea is very specifically that there was a time when there was no universe, when there was no material world, but there was only God, eternally existent in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God, in that communion of the Trinity, purposed to bring a creation into being. And he did it through speaking it into existence. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a significant belief, the Christian belief in creation. Now, there's a second thing about creation as we think about this tree of life, which we'll talk about in a moment. The second thing about creation is this. Creation is good. What God did was good. There are Christians, there are other faiths that believe that creation is not good. It's something we need to escape from. It's something we need to get away from. And there's a belief called Gnosticism that believe that the created order was so distorted and so fallen that it was essentially evil. And it created really bad practices that people engaged in. They disregarded their bodies because it was evil, or they abused the creation. They were libertine with it because it made no difference how they treated it. There are others called animists. Animists believe that the creation was not only not created by God, but the creation itself is a kind of God. Every created thing has a spirit. It's inhabited by a spirit. It is a spiritual force. Our faith teaches us that God created all things out of nothing, and the creation is not animated by a spirit, but it reflects the eternal power and the deity of God. It reflects who God is. So our attitude toward creation is different. from the attitude of an unbeliever or a Gnostic or an animist, that it was created by God, and as the scripture says, God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. The creation is not bad, it is good. Human beings created in the image of God are, in essence, something good that God has created. The beauty of the world we live in is something good that God created, not to be disdained and not to be discounted. It reflects God's great creativity and power. Scripture not only affirms the goodness of creation, but it also affirms the dignity of man. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then a little further down, we're told that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work and to keep it. Now, these trees are designating important spiritual concepts. The first tree is the tree of life. The tree of life is located within the garden. The tree of life reflects the glory of God and the goodness of God. And as the man goes into the garden and tills it, he is commanded by God to work it and to keep it. And those are two significant words. The word to keep is shamar. It means to take care of. It means to watch over. It means to be a co-regent with God in caring for the created order. We are stewards of God's creation. We are not to despise it. It is good. We are not to denigrate it. It is something of extreme value. We are responsible to God for how we deal with the created order. In fact, one of the words in Genesis where the word to work is used is the word avodah, which means to worship. Our work in the earthly realm is an expression of our worship toward God. It is an expression of our service to God. So earthly work isn't something to escape from. It isn't something to despise. The earthly order isn't something to see as something that is essentially evil or bad or to be escaped from. It is a calling of men and women created in the image of God to work the earth and to worship God through the work that we do. Say with me, I am worshiping while I am at work. Would you say that? I am worshiping while I'm at work. You don't believe me, do you? It's true. It's part of your expression of co-regency. He has given us dominion over the earth. And it's interesting to me that the scripture says, we'll read it, that God put many trees in the gardens, and these trees designate something. And we'll read in this moment in the scripture that God said, you may eat of every tree of the garden. God has given us tremendous freedom as mankind to enjoy, to explore, to use, to utilize, to discover, to experiment with even the created order. He's given us the intelligence to do that. That's why we have so many tremendous scientific breakthroughs. God could see that we would understand the creation. He put it within us. We're made in the image of God. He put it within us to understand the creation, to understand what it's composed of, to understand the atom, to understand the galaxy, to understand the chemical makeup of all things, even to uncover what we call the secret to life, which is DNA. He knew that placed within us was this capacity to understand the creation that he made. And this is all designated by this idea that he placed us within a garden and he put many trees in the garden and he put the tree of life there. It was God's intention that man should live and enjoy the presence of God, enjoy the created order that he made, and glorify him through fellowship with God, through the way that we relate to the creation. And the first tree designates that. that we would possess life, that we would possess fellowship with God. This is the first tree. You know, the church has long marveled at the beauty of creation. Scripture affirms the goodness of the creation and the dignity of man. And, you know, he's given us so much freedom to explore areas of knowledge and understanding and to enjoy the creation. You know, Paul said there would be a heresy that people would deny the goodness of creation and impose all sorts of self-denial that was unscriptural and unnecessary. Self-denial, of course, is an important discipline of Christianity, but not in the point of abjuring, of abnegating the beauty and the value of the created order. Our mandates as stewards is to serve God through taking care of what he has given us. The church has long marveled at the beauty of creation. Here's what the great 4th century Bishop John Chrysostom wrote. The heavens indeed by their beauty and magnitude astonish the beholder and transport him to an admiration of the Creator. We sang about that. He's the one who created the stars. But as for the day and night, what can these show us? The harmony and order which they so accurately observe, for consider how they distribute between them the whole year, as it were by a beam and scales. You will be astonished at him who has ordered them. The day and the night distribute the year with such an equality of parts, with the utmost accuracy, and keep to their own boundaries and never push one another aside. Never has the day been long in winter, and in like manner never has the night been long in summer, while so many generations have passed away. But during so great an interval and length of time, one has not defrauded the other, even in the smallest degree, not half an hour's space, no, nor for the twinkling of an eye. Chrysostom wrote that before the invention of the atomic clock. He understood the absolute precision with which the created order works, and it communicates something about the glory, the power, and the infinite creativity and wisdom of our Creator. And the church has always recognized that in its doctrine of creation. Man has a special dignity in the created order. We're getting confused about this a little bit. We don't realize that God uniquely made man and the man and the woman in his own image. That uniquely mankind reflects the image of God, the ability to have dominion over the creation, and we are blurring the line between the human and the animal order. And we are blurring our ability to understand that there's something unique and sacred and holy about human beings that's unlike anything in the animal kingdom. I don't know if you read the recent story about the court case that was going to the Ninth Circuit, didn't make it, about the monkey who took selfies. You all hear about this? There was a photographer who went to, I believe it was Southeast Asia, it might have been India, but I believe it was Southeast Asia. He set up a system where he was, where his camera was put. He was hoping that some of these certain types of monkeys would come along, start playing with it, and start taking pictures of themselves. And they did. And so he gets his camera, so there's several of them, they started playing with it, throwing it around, taking pictures of themselves. You can see this online, look up monkey court case. And there's some really good selfies. I'm serious, good selfies there, very good ones. And I mean, it's like the guy knows what he's doing. He's just taking selfies of himself. He's kind of grinning in them. And so the photographer began selling these all over the world. And a group from PETA decided that he couldn't have the copyright to this, that the copyright belonged to the monkey. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm not making this up. It went to court. And the court said, you know what? An animal can't own a copyright. That's what they're saying now. Might say something different in 20 years. It was going to the Ninth Circuit, and the photographer and the organization made an agreement. They said, you know what, we're going to just dismiss this lawsuit. I don't know what the agreement was. You have to go look it up online to find out. But here's my point. The point is that it actually, the lawsuit actually had life. It had supporters. It had those who were encouraging it and paying for it. And we live in a society that's blurring the line between animal and human life. And it's going to get more and more as we abandon the biblical doctrine of creation and the biblical doctrine of what is a human being. Human being unique in all of creation, made in the image of God, unlike any other aspect of the created order. And we alone have the capability of partaking of the tree of life. We alone have lost the capability of partaking of the tree of life because there's a second tree. Now, I don't know why everybody thinks the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil is an apple, but there it is. The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not an apple, it's probably not a literal fruit. It's something that is being designated to us by this tree that they're forbidden to partake of. Do not partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the second tree, the tree of life, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It is a warning. I have given you everything generously. I've given you a special place in creation. I've given you access to the tree of life. But here is where I don't want you to go, to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a tree that the serpent, who is crafty, who is deceptive, said, it's good for food. She saw it. It was good for food. It's beautiful. It has something to offer. And if we partake of it, we will be like God. That is the nature of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It is essentially deceptive. And it makes us believe that we can live forever, or we can obtain deity on our own power and under our own strength. We're told in Scripture that it is not knowledge that saves us. It is the fear of the Lord that saves us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we wander, when we disobey, when we reject His commandment, when we reject the fear of the Lord, something comes in to our life. They heard, they partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Scripture tells us that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's very interesting. There's a lot designated there. Did you ever notice how people like to get busy when their souls are in turmoil? They like to lose themselves in their work. They like to go somewhere else. They like to avoid the problem. Maybe even they like to put fig leaves on to cover themselves. They wanted to lose themselves from God in the midst of the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then there's this blame game that goes on between the woman and the serpent and the man and the woman. And then God speaks His judgment upon them for partaking of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, they've abandoned their special place and they've abandoned their relationship with the Lord for a deception. And they partaken of the tree which he commanded them. And the result was emotional, spiritual, relational, and psychological breakdown. What we call, in theology and in biblical terminology, the fall. We are all born under Adam with a fallen nature. We were put in a garden with access to the tree of life, but we all in Adam partook of another tree that is disobedient, that rejects God's lordship, and we decide we're going to go our own way. And inevitably, what it brings into our lives is breakdown. They run away from God. They live in a state of shame. They are blaming one another. There is psychological breakdown. There is social breakdown. That is the nature of the fall. And many religions and many philosophies say we can build a perfect society. We can build a utopia. We can discover enough to make ourselves live forever. But we can't, because the fall has distorted who we were intended to be. We are in need of a Messiah because of this second tree. We are in need of redemption. We are in need of someone to open the way to the tree of life, because we have lost access to that tree. You know, shame is a deep human emotion. It's a deep human emotion, and people have all kinds of strategies for, I think, mitigating it. No one can remove it because it's rooted in our psyche as part of the fall. Only Christ, who bore our shame, can remove the power and the force of that from us. That's the meaning of the cross, but I get ahead of myself. After this emotional, spiritual, relational, psychological breakdown, the source of disease and death, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we see later that the man is actually forced out of the garden. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is often captured in art. There's an old cut of the angel guarding the way to the tree of life. There's a huge message designated by this word. We were made in the image of God. We discover many things about the creation. We have tremendous intelligence and tremendous ability to do so much, to discover, to learn, to create. That creative ability was put within us by God himself and is a reflection of his image. But there is an fundamental deception that we have embraced that has come to us through that second tree. And it is that we can become like gods. And there are so many systems, there are so many beliefs, there are so many religious systems say that if we perfect ourselves, if we attain a level of knowledge, if we do certain things, we will become like gods. But what God is telling us in his word is, it is impossible. The way to the tree of life has been blocked. There's an angel with a flaming sword standing there so that we, in our fallen condition, and if you don't believe mankind is capable of unbelievable evil, read your history book. Look at your newspapers. It is unbelievable what we are capable of. And God said, lest he eat that tree in this state and live forever, let us put an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. We have this innate desire to get back to the garden. One of my favorite songs back in the old days, was Joni Mitchell's, "We are stardust, we are golden, we are million-year carbon, million-year-old carbon." That's what the song says. It's kind of this combination of these worldviews. And then it says, "And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." Garden's gone. There's an angel with a flaming sword, but we have this in our heart. There's a garden somewhere. How do we get to it? I got news for you. That second tree has made it impossible to get to, and the first tree is guarded by an angel with a flaming sword. No matter how hard we try, we'll never obtain to eternal life, to nirvana, to the presence of God. And that brings me to the third tree. You see, there's a third tree. And it is the first of the messianic prophecies that I want to bring to your attention here in these few weeks leading up to Christmas. The third tree was first prophesied right there in the garden. It is the first messianic, believed to be the first messianic prophecy, called the Proto-Evangelium, which is a big word meaning the first preaching of the gospel. The man and the woman, you are removed from the gospel, from the garden. You have forfeited your ability to obtain life. But I will send a Messiah, the seed of the woman. And the literal word is seed in many translations used instead of offspring. They use the word seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He is speaking to the serpent. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. It is a reference to the third tree. The third tree is the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus has destroyed the serpent who initiated this regime of death and deception and falsehood and dysfunction and disorder. And through the third tree, God has offered salvation to all. The third tree is a tree of restoration. It is a tree of healing. It opens again the way to the tree of life. We are told that Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, this proto-evangelion is a proclamation, a messianic prophecy that there would be a Messiah who would destroy death, who would destroy the power of sin in our lives. And there's no other way to come to the Father except through him. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. And what happens when he opens the way to life? Well, we go to the back of the book, and what do we find? The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. You see, what we're told in Revelation is we can't get back to the garden, but we can get to a city. And that city is the New Jerusalem coming down of heaven, and the gateway to the city is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we enter that city, there's a river, the water of life, and the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month, the leaf of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is the third tree that leads us back to the first tree, the tree of life. God is not going to annihilate us. He's going to redeem us. He's not going to destroy the image of God within us. He's going to remake it. He's going to heal it, and he's going to redeem all of creation. You and I cannot save ourselves. We can't even save mankind. We can do good, we can do great things, and we can help people. But we cannot restore the garden, and we cannot, in our own power, bring on the city. We can seek the city above only through that third tree. Let's stand together and worship and sing of the Father's great love for us that he manifested. Every utopian scheme is a deception. And as C.S. Lewis writes, if we thought we were building up a heaven on earth, if we look for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city, satisfying the soul of man, we are disillusioned, and not a moment too soon. There's only one way to the city. Only one way back to the first tree, and it is through the tree on which Jesus Christ died.